In the summer of 1968, Eric was born in the city of Hightown, New Jersey. When Eric was born, he seemed like a very normal little boy. He had his feet and his toes, and all things seemed to be there. But after a couple of months, his father noticed that whenever he would put his hand in front of Eric's eyes, that his eyes would shake back and forth, and he couldn't quite focus on the object that was going in front of him as a small infant. His parents, of course, as they began to recognize there was something terribly wrong with Eric's eyesight, they started the struggle to find out what was wrong with Eric's eyes. And for over 2 years, they went to as many eye specialists as they could to try to find out the cause of what was going on and understand what was going on with this young little infant or young little toddler's eyes. And it wasn't until he was 3 years old that they finally got to see an acclaimed eye specialist in Boston, Massachusetts, who concluded pretty quickly that what Eric had was retinoschisis. And retinoschisis is a condition where the retinas from birth are detached already. And it's just a matter of time before the retinas themselves split up and the person goes blind. And he told Eric's parents that Eric his eyesight, of course, was already adversely affected at age 3, but over the next 5 to 10 years that he would go blind. And so they spent the next 10 years preparing Eric for blindness, preparing Eric for a point in time in his life, which is probably going to be when he, at the very oldest, was maybe a 12 or 13-year-old young man, where he'd be totally blind, and preparing him to live his life without eyesight. As you understand a little bit more about Eric's life, you realize that his parents did a remarkable job, actually, of preparing him to live without eyesight. But the thing is, Eric was born that way, and even as a 4, 5, 6-year-old, he realized, I don't know how much his parents told him, but he realized that he was losing his eyesight. And his parents understood it very clearly. And they prepared him for that. He knew he was blind. But what if a person were blind and didn't know that they were blind? You may think, how could that be? How could it be that a person could be blind and not know it? You know, they do say that people who are born blind actually aren't aware of their blindness until their other senses begin to kick in, as well as communicating with others, their parents, and then they find out that there's some component of their senses that is missing. But other than that, the whole thought of somebody being blind and not knowing it seems kind of crazy. But you know, when you think about different conditions that the human body can have, you can have cancer and not know it. You can have high blood pressure. Matter of fact, they call high blood pressure the silent killer. You can have high blood pressure, and it can be doing its damage and not know it. You can have diabetes and not know it. Now, I think in all of those cases, and I could probably name a few others, eventually those diseases, those conditions will catch up to a person to the extent that the symptoms will start presenting themselves, and they'll know it in spades. But you can have those conditions and not know it. But blindness doesn't seem to be one of those things that we would think you could have and not know it. How could that be? I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Revelation chapter 3, we find of all of the chapters in the book of Revelation, these two chapters are really quite unique. The first, at least two of the first three chapters, in that we find Jesus Christ giving a message to the churches. And these churches that were being spoken to were really a male root, as we know, in Asia Minor, that represented 7 different congregations of what we believe to be the Church of God at that time. But in so doing, we find a different message, a slightly different message to each of these churches. And the last one that we find referred to in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3 was to the church at Laodicea. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we know that's Christ that's speaking. He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, these are quite sobering words here by Jesus Christ about the church, or at least about this church. But he goes on in verse 17, "Because you say," and I want you to focus on this, "because you say that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," and then these next few words, "and know not In other words, you're ignorant of the fact that indeed you are actually, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ goes on to say, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich with white raiment, and that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, normally when we read through Revelation 3 and refer to the church at Laodicea, we don't talk about naked people. There's a reality show that started some months ago, and it's, I think it's called Naked and Afraid. Don't anybody shake your head, because that means you've watched it. Don't admit it publicly. But it is. I don't know if it's, I think it's on the Learning Channel, and I've seen it advertised. And I thought, you know, it doesn't shock me that the entertainment industry is starting to run out of reality themes to the point now we've got to strip a man and a woman down to you know, nothing, and let them loose in the wilderness for a week and have somebody running around with them filming the challenges they face, you know, naked and afraid. But we normally don't think of Revelation 3 talking about naked people. I think all of us understand that the references here to wealth, to clothing, to sight or blindness are all metaphors. They are symbols of something spiritual. Because if it were indeed possible for us to think that we're clothed and we're not, I mean, how would that be? You know, we'd start kind of doing one of these, but we know that we know better than that. What we really ought to consider in these words of Jesus Christ is it describing people that think they're rich but they're actually poor. People being described that are fully clothed but are actually naked. And people that think they can see when in actual fact they're blind. A person that thinks they're healthy and is ahead of a complete physical when in fact they're ill or they're sick. You know, there's nothing that probably we human beings will shy away from more than getting, you know, the information back from, you know, the labs on your blood test or whatever. If you know that you've had some health issues, you almost don't want to know. We just tend to be that way. Ignorance is bliss, we think, or we get into denial. Well, spiritual blindness is a condition, brethren, that can go undetected for years. And any of us can have it. Now, we know that the reference made in Revelation 3 is to a church that is a particular spiritual condition that is not something we aspire to at all. But it does underscore the fact that a person can be blind and yet think that they can see quite well, thank you very much. What I want to do today, brethren, is to talk about our spiritual vision, talk about spiritual blindness, and try to understand what it is and what we can do about it as God's people to ensure that our sight, that our vision is clear and concise and just what Christ would want it to be. You know, when little Eric, his parents found out that he had retinoschisis, they were quite devastated because in the years leading up to the time, a couple of years leading up to that, they wanted to find the cause of little Eric's sight problems and try to rectify them and try to solve the problem. And yet they found out that actually in his particular case, it was a genetic condition that at that point in time seemed to be irreversible. And to this day, in his upper 40s, Eric still is alive and is totally blind and has been that way since he was 13. But you know, when a person finds out, as Eric's parents did, that your young infant, your young toddler is losing his eyesight, you want to find the cause. And that's why his parents spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to figure that out. You know, when you have a loved one or it's yourself that has an illness or a condition that you know is a difficult one, you want to find the cause. And people are motivated to do that. Why? Because they want their loved one, they want their health to be better. They want to solve it. They want to understand the cause of it, to rectify it, so that body can heal. And many of us in this room have been involved in such, with our own health or health of a loved one. And you do. You want to understand it so that you can change the condition, change those factors that have caused that person to be injured or sick or ill. And many of us in this room understand that motivation. Well, what about the subject of spiritual blindness? How much do you and I understand the cause of it? You know, it sounds like a pretty blasé spiritual topic. Well, spiritual blindness, that's a pretty passive topic. It really is not. It's an important topic because, as we'll see, we live in a world that is immersed in this, and really, when you consider the sermonette, a world that doesn't know that it is. It doesn't understand it at all. Let's take a look at some of the causes of spiritual blindness. I suspect as we go through these four or five causes that I'm going to talk about that many of you will already have gotten to that point. You've already kind of gone there in your mind. Think, well, I know what some of the causes of spiritual blindness are. And I hope you do that. And I hope you find that at least some of the things that we cover, you conclude was correct, that you did understand that. Now, the most powerful cause in the broadest sense of the word of blindness, spiritual blindness, is caused by Satan. And you may say, well, that's not an inherent cause within a person. Well, yes and no. Notice what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we find, breaking into his thought, the Apostle Paul made a statement here because he was talking about the condition of the church and where we came from and our background. And then he said, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Again, I hearken back to the first message we heard today. We live in a world that does not know that it's blind. It doesn't know. It doesn't understand. And the facts go back to the Garden of Eden, as we found illustrated a little bit ago. You know, Satan is referred to as the great deceiver, the one who blinds individuals from understanding God, who the true God is, and his message, as we read here in 2 Corinthians 4. And that was our condition before God called us into the church. Now, some of us in this room have been in the church so long, we have a hard time thinking back to those blind days. We do. Now, fortunately, my memory is still intact enough that I can remember back to when I was a young boy. Not every detail, but I can remember. But it's easier to forget. But yet, that was the condition we were in. Satan does not let up when we're in the church. He'll continue to exploit that weakness. He has the rest of this world blinded from understanding the truth, blinded from spiritual understanding in many ways. And as Rich pointed out, you know, it's not just called the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good, or the tree of the knowledge of evil. It's good and evil. And we find a world that understands from a very carnal human perspective goodness and evil and everything in between. And we live at a time in this world when we see that, sadly, almost on a daily basis. But you see, all of those people have been blinded, not just the ones who understand evil or aspire to evil. Even the good ones, the ones that want goodness, the ones that want peace, the ones that embrace values that we would identify with in the church, and we respect them because they do. They've been blinded to the bigger picture as well, brethren. We should make no mistake about that. It doesn't always seem that way. How many times have you and I met individuals that you thought, you know, that whether it's a neighbor or a coworker you hadn't met before, and they're just really nice people. And they seem to have very good moral values, and they probably do compared to the rest of the world. And you appreciate them. Well, appreciating them is a good thing. Appreciating them for what they offer as a friend, as a neighbor, as a coworker, in a world that unfortunately is becoming darker and more difficult to navigate because of the moral ambiguity and confusion that's out there. You appreciate people like that. And well, we should. But sometimes we're tempted to think, well, you know, they must really understand. Well, they may understand some things. But Satan has blinded this world. Blindness is the natural state of the world that we live in, and billions of people don't understand it. They don't. And that's extremely important when you're talking about spiritual vision versus spiritual blindness. So you and I came out of a world of blind people. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that all of us have perfect spiritual vision. I don't stand up here in front of you claiming that I've got perfect spiritual vision. I know that I don't, quite frankly. But I hope that I can see spiritually better than I could 50 years ago. Maybe better than I could a year or two ago in some ways. But we came out of a world of totally blind people as it relates to what we're talking about. I don't think we often consider that and what God has allowed you and I to see. Another cause of spiritual blindness, it can be caused by individuals that, and again, this is an actual term that relates to what you see, but hear me out, because of a lack of perspective. We can be blinded to things even after coming into the church, even after receiving God's Holy Spirit. We can be blinded to some things because of, in this particular case, a lack of perspective. Now, those of you who have been schooled in art or in architecture, you understand what perspective is. If you draw a picture of a building and it's in perspective, well, you know that the closer you are to a certain part of that building, the larger that portion of it's going to be. And as you get further away, if you've got two walls going away from them, they're going to get smaller. That's perspective. But from what we're talking about, what I'm referring to has to do with something much broader than that, much bigger than that. Notice in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. We know that what God was referring to here in Proverbs 29:18 has to do with the way that we view things. I mean, you say, how can not seeing things make you blind? Well, one precludes the other. What I'm saying is that if we don't embrace the broader perspective that we should have on life, the broader perspective that God's truth has brought to us, then we're going to blind ourselves to some things along the way. Notice Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or I think the New King James is the people cast off restraint. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. And what it's referring to here is if a person doesn't believe that there's not a revealed understanding about the future, the term that's actually used here in the Hebrew actually could mean dream or oracle. That people it affects their decisions. They cast off restraint, or if it says here, the people perish. You know, the way that we consider what we understand about God's plan can affect our spiritual vision. Now, Mr. Burnett was referring in the announcements to Mrs. Brewer. Most of you probably don't know Mrs. Brewer. Some of you do. And as he pointed out, she's been a member of the church for decades. But you know, the encouraging thing that he focused on, and has been true with others as well, it has to do with this point. When people have a grasp of God's plan, and the decisions that are in front of them are affected by that understanding, then they're seeing things clearer. For a person to be facing death, even after a long life of 90-plus years, 92, 93 years, to be facing death without that understanding, without that perspective, is going to affect their decision-making. It's going to affect the way that they see the immediate future. In Hebrews chapter 6, we find an interesting statement by the author of Hebrews. And this is where the author was talking about what we believe to be the unpardonable sin. But he makes a statement about understanding. Notice here in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. He said, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift." What is the heavenly gift? Well, the scripture refers to the heavenly gift as God's Holy Spirit. "And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit." And notice in verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." So he's talking here, he's laying a premise of somebody who understands God's plan. Somebody who has a conviction about it. They understand it. They know that there's a resurrection coming. And the resurrection has order to it. That there's a first resurrection. There's a resurrection to judgment that people will go through. And there are those who died after having been judged that will be resurrected to eternal death. this understanding enables people to realize that all of mankind who's ever been born is going to have an opportunity to realize the purpose that they were put on this planet. And that people that you and I know and have loved and have never been called into the church or have that opportunity. We know that all of the suffering that we see going on in our lifetime, let alone what we see in documentaries about the past, in World War II and other times, those people are going to be made whole again, mentally and physically. I mean, when you understand the depth of God's plan and what it means, it changes the way you view everything. And of course, what we find here in Hebrews 6 is Paul's making, or the author's making the point, if you're converted and you understand these things, you can actually turn away from it. It's possible. That was the point here in Hebrews chapter 6, if you read on. In other words, you get blinded. Our perspective, or a lack of perspective, can cause us to go totally blind as a Christian. You know, sometimes people are faced with decisions and they don't consider the end of those decisions. We make decisions based on an immediate desire to gratify ourselves. It could be with something we're eating or drinking that's wrong and abusive. It could be with a relationship and how that relationship is developed. To gratify ourselves, and we don't think with perspective about the end result of the choice that we've made. That can happen to a 15-year-old as well as it can happen to a 75-year-old. It's important that we understand that a lack of perspective can cause us to become spiritually blind in our decision-making. Another cause of spiritual blindness is when our approach is such that we are overly self-confident. Remember the view of the church at Laodicea. You remember the scriptures we read that I am, you know, Christ said, look, you think that you're rich and wealthy and don't need anything. I would say that's a pretty self-confident perspective that a person has, wouldn't you? Now, you could, whether you're talking about somebody who financially is wealthy, and they may be, I don't believe that really is what Christ is primarily referring to. Physical wealth may be a part of that person's condition and be, you know, self-confident because of that. But he said, in actual fact, you're wretched and naked and blind. When we become confident in ourselves and think that we know it all, or maybe we don't know it all, but we know a whole lot more than we really do, and we decide we're going to figure this out, whether it's a difficulty we're facing, whether it's a trial that we have. You know, sometimes people who become overly self-confident find themselves praying less and less, or the prayer gets shorter and shorter. I mean, think about that. I'm not suggesting that any prayer over 20 minutes is the prayer of a humble person, and if it's less than 20, it's self-confident. I'm simply making the point that we can lean to our own understanding far too much. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul addressing really a number of issues. He starts by talking to the church about their forefathers and how God brought them out of Egypt. And yet, you know, most of them fell in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. Yes, they were an unconverted lot as a whole, but they disobeyed God. And he goes on in verse 8, talks about how they committed sexual immorality, and if some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. But he said, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, nor complain, if some of them complained. Verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Clearly, Paul's making the point that the experience in the history of the nation of Israel was codified so that those people who did understand the end of the age, those people who had tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, that so that they could understand and learn from these examples. But he goes on in verse 12, an observation here. He said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I don't think that Paul was trying to reinforce insecurity in us, that he really wants you to be an insecure person who always, or a paranoid person. I want you to be paranoid and insecure, then you're a good Christian. No, that's not what he's saying here. What he is referring to is a conclusion that we can come to that we're doing quite well, thank you very much. And I don't really need a whole lot of support and input from others. You may not say that. But if we think we know what's best, and we think we always know what we're doing, and again, I'm not suggesting that we should become paranoid and not be confident in what we do understand about God's law and applying it to life, as we should. I mean, there are people in the in the media today that I think many of us would say are overly confident. One that comes to mind has the last name of Trump. I'm not talking politics. That's not my point. But you know, the personality types are interesting, and sometimes when people are rich and increased with goods and don't have need of a whole lot, which I think that kind of fits his description in some ways, are just confident about everything. And I find it interesting, in watching the news, as I'm sure many of you do, while many of these candidates that are out there that are wanting the votes of individuals for president, they're wanting to impress people with what their position is on certain topics. And because that's the way you're probably going to get somebody to vote for you. And in the case of Donald Trump, he has his positions on any number of things. We're not going to get into those topics. But the one thing that seems to be dogging him right now is the fact that he's so incredibly overly confident that he's got an answer for everything. That it makes some people, I was watching something yesterday about this, that actually supported him a couple of weeks ago starting to have some questions. Well, he's too confident. These are people who don't know the truth, but there's something about it that causes them a little bit of fear. That this guy's going to, he's going to use the ready, shoot, aim, doesn't work well in hunting, approach towards making decisions. And that scares people. Doesn't matter who it is. I picked on him because he's been picked on by everybody else, so I might as well, I'm not, this is not a reference to politics, but only this concept of self-confidence and how it can blind you to things. When you see an air of humility, an air of I need input, sure, you want people who are leaders who are confident about, principles that they stand upon. On the other hand, when you're talking about this from a spiritual point of view, we need to consider the fact that there are things that sometimes seem right to a human being. They seem right, but they're not. Notice in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. A well-known scripture that repeats itself on a couple of occasions in the book of Proverbs, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Again, a repeat of what was basically what was told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden again. It's going to seem right, it's going to seem good to you or to me, left to ourselves, but unless it's factored through God's law and God's word, then it could lead to death. Now, I'm talking about causes, things that can trigger blindness in any of us. And, how does this one look with a Christian, a self-confident Christian? Well, as I implied earlier, sometimes life can seem to be going on a roll. Things seem to be going well. Now, I'm surely a supporter of things going well for all of us. But sometimes, when that happens, we can, as we found God indicting Israel over in Deuteronomy 8, that you can forget where the goodness that you had really came from and what the basis of it was. The Psalms are replete with this argument that David made, and on a couple of occasions, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, both of those chapters actually refer to this, and it asks a fundamental question of why do the wicked prosper? Why do people who do bad things seem to have things work out for them? Or they get rich and whatever. And you remember that argument. And of course, we had a sermonette a couple of weeks ago by Greg Vaughn. It's a sermonette time. A very fine message focused on the answer to that. You know, and that it's in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Don't be deceived, because you can get fooled by that one. And it says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It will happen. It is absolute. But if we get overly confident about our decisions and our opinion, we can blind ourselves to reality. And it can happen to a converted person. You know, I've made the point many times that, you know, the mistake that King David made that balmy evening on the rooftop when he looked on his neighbor's wife and then called for her, that didn't just happen in about 15 minutes. You know, David obviously went through a period of time leading up to that choice, that decision, where he was blinded by his own mistakes and by probably some of what we're reading here. He was not the epitome of spiritual strength and vision until he saw this, you know, beautiful lady who lived next door. Now, his vision, his strength had been worn down, no doubt, for a period of time leading up to that. And was afterwards, when you think about what took place afterwards. Don't you think he knew that putting his neighbor back into battle so that he would die was wrong? I mean, this man was converted and understood the Ten Commandments. Don't you think he understood that adultery was wrong? Of course he understood that. But why didn't he act upon that, even after the fact? It took Nathan coming to him, telling him a story about a lamb. And that's when David indicted the owner in that story, and Nathan said, "Well, the man is you." And, you know, only then, and obviously he had some conscience left, only then did the light bulb go on with David. I mean, the man had blinded himself, brethren. He's not the only one. All of us are subject to becoming blinded to things that we should see, that we should understand. Another cause of spiritual blindness is, frankly, when a person just doesn't want to consider what they're supposed to see. They just don't want to do it. They don't want to see. You know, while technology, and I'm talking about medical understanding and surgical techniques that have been used to restore our eyesight, have improved dramatically in the last several years, it still is true that when they actually do surgery that enables somebody who has not ever seen to see, it's not just a matter of the surgery and it's all done. I'm going to read a little quote here from medical source. It says, "It would be an error to suppose that a patient whose sight has been restored to him by surgical intervention can thereafter see the external world. The eyes have certainly obtained the power to see, but the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the very beginning. The operation itself has no more value than that of preparing the eyes to see. Education is the most important factor. The occipital lobes can only register and preserve the visual impressions after a process of learning and after methodically administered practice. To give back his sight to a congenitally blind patient is more work of an educator than it is of a surgeon." That brain has got to start, all of those connections have to start working, and that person has to want to see. Now, I've not been through this. Some of you know the famous quote that has been shared amongst people probably for decades. And the quote is this: "There is none so blind as those who," that's right, "refuse to see." And when you think about that, there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes people just don't want to see. They don't. Psalm 119, the 119th psalm. We know that Psalm 119 focuses on the law of God and David's meditation and the value that he saw in God's law. And notice what he said here, verse 12, Psalm 119, verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in your way and your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Notice what he says in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Even David realized that in order to see, you've got to want to. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes a little bit more. But if a person doesn't want to see, I mean, they just don't want to, they won't. They won't. And that can happen with a converted mind for a period of time. It can. The last cause that I want to at least refer to today is blindness can come about as a lack of, when we lack faith. Now, this is not a sermon on faith, but there's a distinct a connection between our spiritual vision and faith, without a doubt. Now, most of us know the story quite well in 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to refer to it once again, because we know that, albeit it's a tough lesson, when we lack faith, we can't see. And sometimes going through a difficult trial that is a trial of faith can cause a Christian to work around that whole subject to a point where he or she realizes that they need to claim the promise of God and believe it. And they're going to see more when they do. Notice 2 Kings chapter 6. We know the setup of this story, of course, is the king of Syria and his armies were about ready to attack the host of God. And we know that Elisha and his servant were present here. And we know that the servant of Elijah was quite fearful because of what he saw. As we read here, when the servant of the man of God in verse 15 was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city both with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do about this? They're surrounding the city." And Elisha answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, we've often heard people kind of quote that phrase, you know, "those that be with us are more than," and that's where it comes from, 2 Kings chapter 6. But in this particular instance, Elisha was referring to something that his servant could not see. And Elisha prayed in verse 17 and said, "Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see." Now, he was simply asking God to open the eyes of his servant in a miraculous way at that moment so that his servant, whom we will presume was not converted, I mean, there's no indication that he was. We don't know that for sure, though. But that he could see the host of God, something that you and I haven't seen, I suspect. And yet, we believe it, don't we? We believe that there are times in life when God and his servants are there to intervene for you or for me or for a group of people or, looking at the history of nations, for whole nations as it fits within the plan of God. Here we find that. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That must have been a stunning thing for this young man to see. I mean, we read through this. We've read through it many times. You've probably got a storybook or two in your home that you've read to your children that has some depiction of this. But to see that manifest must have been stunning. Now, in this particular instance, this servant of Elisha's, obviously, he lacked faith that God would protect them. There was more to the story than this particular account, but we know that when we, any of us, lack a certain amount of faith, and we've not had our faith built through difficulty and prayer and drawing close to God. You know, faith is an interesting topic. It's a It's a very common topic in religious circles, in case you hadn't figured that out. It is. But how do you build faith? Now, again, this isn't a sermon on faith, as I said. It's not. You know, some of you know how to build your system up in terms of health through diet and exercise, or to build your muscles through, again, exercise and certain diet. I mean, there's things we know how to build, and it does take time and patience, but how do you build faith? Usually, if we are posing that question to ourselves, it's because we know that to some degree we lack it. We're not broadcasting it to everyone, but we probably see that we are motivated in this instance a bit more by concern and fear than by confidence in the promises of God. We've probably all been there. Well, I believe that, of course, that one of the reasons that Peter said what he did, that the trial of your faith is a very precious thing. It's not fun. Because if a person is responding to that, and responding to that sometimes is where you're driven to your knees, and you start searching the scripture for those promises, for those occasions when individuals besought God, even King David, who wondered why God didn't seem to hear him at times. I mean, there's all kinds of psalms. You can find anything you need. And I say that in all due respect to the Word of God, because sometimes even servants of God find themselves asking God, where are you? And it's those occasions when people can begin to learn more about their faith, about faith, and build faith. You know, God's got to be involved, obviously, in building the faith of a person. But just it relates to this issue of spiritual vision, because you have to want it. So what can we do to overcome spiritual blindness? Well, I'm not suggesting that the few things I'm going to cover will cover them all. But what can we do to overcome spiritual blindness? Well, the first point is a realization point. It's not a to-do thing. It's not something you can go out and do. You got to go to the library and read this book or read these sections of scripture. No, it's a realization. And I state it first because I think it's absolutely necessary. If you or I don't realize what I'm about to state, then chances are our spiritual vision is not going to be clarified, enhanced, and grow. And it's this. Realize that blindness happens to all of us. It's a relative thing. Obviously, it may happen to people, some more than others at times. It's a condition that you and I come into the church with. You know, I mentioned earlier going to the doctor and getting a physical, and, you know, sometimes you hold your breath when you get your labs back because you want your PSA to be right if you're a guy. You want all these things to be what they ought to be. But this is a condition all of us came into the church with, blindness. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're not baptized, you're blind, you're spiritually blind as a bat, as they say. No. I'm not suggesting that young people who grow up in the church and haven't made that commitment yet, but they're working with and God's working with them, that they're totally blind to understanding things. No. I believe that there's no question about the fact that God leads us along, but we're all subject to this condition of blindness as God's people. Notice in Mark chapter 9, this is one of the many examples we find in the ministry of Jesus Christ where there's so many people were miraculously healed, the very presence of Christ in some cases. And we find here the father of a young boy. Who wanted his son healed, made this statement in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Very, very interesting statement. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What does that mean? Well, I've always took it to mean, and I believe that it does mean this, that there was an acknowledgement on this man's part that Jesus was the Son of God or a man of God at the very least. He believed what he had seen and heard and the miracles that happened in the lives of others. But he acknowledged the fact that he wasn't perfect. He didn't have the level of faith that he needed to have and could have. And that happens to us too. You know, recognizing, brethren, that we are subject to spiritual blindness is very important. And I believe that what we're talking about here really takes a pretty healthy dose of humility to acknowledge that. As I said earlier, I don't believe that God wants his people to go around paranoid, questioning every little thing that they do and every challenge that's put in front of them, every decision that they make. But he wants us to recognize that we can all be blind, we can all see better and see clearer, and need to ask God for that help. And that's where we must start. Another thing we must do to overcome spiritual blindness is to listen and access trusted sources of understanding. And I'm talking about God, the Word of God, the Church of God, which even Paul referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, when you look at the book of Proverbs, especially the first several chapters, what you find is God telling this young man or these young people, and of course the book of Proverbs is a primer for young adults, or at least young people, being able to overcome some of the hurdles that life can throw at them and to learn before they make all of those mistakes and learn from the school of hard knocks. It's an effort to prevent that person from enrolling in the University of, you know, hard knocks for all the lessons that they learn. You know, all of us are going to learn a few lessons by making mistakes. And that's why God wants us to learn from our failure and our mistakes, to learn from it. But he also wants us to accept revealed knowledge. And we find that in the book of Proverbs, the whole premise at the beginning of it is listen. Listen, my son, listen. Hear me out. Consider this. You find how many times those phrases are used in the book of Proverbs, and it would overwhelm you. Because it's God's desire that we listen to what we're taught, that we listen to what God wants to say to us, that we consider the things that we're reading out of the Word of God. Because all along, I hope all of you realize that the term blindness that I've been referring to for the last 45 minutes, really, it's a metaphor for something else. It's not about, you know, your eye and your retina and your cornea. And whether or not you use glasses for reading, or it's not about that. It's a metaphor for listening, for understanding, or having, as the scripture even talks about, deaf ears. Really, the seeing that we find referred to in the scripture, that we find even Christ referring to in Revelation chapter 3, the seeing that he's talking about is really understanding. It's understanding. And yet we talk very often about what we see in our mind's eye. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, you know, the very well-known comment that Paul made, or the author of Hebrews made, in which he talked about those that died not receiving the promise, but having been persuaded of them. And they were thoroughly convinced and embraced them, and they saw them afar off. Well, they didn't really see them. You go to Hebrews 11, 13. He's not talking about individuals that had such a good sight they could somehow see something over the mountain. No, they saw it up here. So the sight that God's talking about is understanding. Notice in Job 42. Yes, a sermon about Job is probably in order too. But I'm not going to give you a sermon about Job. That's a pretty complicated story in some respects. But like different sections of the scripture, I don't know that the story of Job, I mean, it's an incredible story of fortitude and of it's an incredible story of endurance and long suffering and lesson learning in the life of an individual. I believe that there was more than one thing that God was trying to show by this account in Job. We don't like to consider what the man went through and what he lost. It's just overwhelming to think about. And there were years when we thought, well, Job, this is all about one man's extreme self-righteousness. Well, Job may have been a bit too confident in a few things. I suspect that was true based on what we read here. I think it's a pretty inspiring story, but I want to read Job's words here. Because after the dialogue that took place, and I'm not talking about just the dialogue between Job and his friends or his alleged friends, but with God and what he began to see, as we'll notice. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. I don't know, I suspect Job understood this long before this point in time, but all of this was becoming clearer to the man after all that he had been through. And he said, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not. Job acknowledged that there were things that he even said that he didn't fully grasp previous. He was confident, probably a bit too much in some areas of his understanding, but verse 4, hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. And notice verse 5 and 6. He said, I've heard by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. You see, even in this instance, the reference to the human eye and sight is a reference to understanding. He wasn't given divine eyesight at this point in time in Job 42 and verse 5. He was given understanding. And he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was as if the scales came off his eyes. And he began to see. And of course, in this case, it was because of him acknowledging and yielding to God. Now, as I said, the story's long, it's somewhat complex, but he began to see some things that he didn't see before that. And how was he described in Job chapter 1? Was he described as in the 50th percentile of all the converted people on earth at the time? He was kind of the median good guy? That's not the way you find God referring to Job. He was a righteous man, truly righteous man, but he was human, and he had flaws. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to make a reference here before getting to this third point. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and here is where, again, Paul is making a distinction between the human mind without the Spirit of God and the spiritual mind. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, God, if we're going to have this vision spiritually in our life, we have to recognize that even though we may go to that source and rely upon that source of the Word of God, God himself, the church, our teachings, we have to want to learn. You know, some things are spiritually discerned. And just because we're baptized, just because God has granted us his Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that we're always utilizing God's Holy Spirit. I mean, would it be easy to be a Christian if after baptism, you knew that all of the decisions and the challenges that you would face would be all done by this new spiritual mind that you have. It's brand new, straight from God. Everything's going to be spiritually understood and discerned and then acted upon through that spiritual mind, period. Well, that's, you read Romans 7, that's not the way it works. You know, Paul recognized that. Now, we can, and hopefully often do, find ourselves having and yielding to God's Holy Spirit in our view and understanding of ourselves, of circumstances, of life, of the world we live in. That's why we have it. And that's why God wants us to utilize that. And fruit is born in our life. But we also have a carnal spirit. It's the one we were born with. And oftentimes, during times of stress, we default to. That's why the person who has a problem with using filthy, foul language, when they get angry or they will default when emotions get the best of them to using the same filthy language. Now, there's probably any number of people in the church that still struggle with that now and then. Hopefully the struggle becomes less, because you really, when our thinking changes, then what comes out of our mouth will start changing as well. But that doesn't mean that a person's not converted. You know, if I started the sermon by asking, how many of us, even though we're converted, have acted since baptism in an unconverted way at least once? Well, I would like to think every hand would go up. And that's why I had to put at least once, so that everyone could consider the reality of that one time in the last 43 years when you may have thought something carnal. Well, God wants us to recognize that we need to listen to the trusted spiritual sources and let those things be the baseline of our understanding and of our direction in our lives. And you must want to. I talked about this already on the flip side of this. You must want to. You have to want to see. Now, sometimes what we see may be what we see about ourselves. And sometimes what we see about ourselves is not, may not be that pretty. So we have to want to see. As I said, studies of people who were congenitively blind show that they have to want to restore the process of their optic nerve working with their brain and all the other connections in between before they can start seeing. And they will. Notice in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, the Good News Bible says he made him look intently. Here we find an instance where Christ had healed a man who was blind and he couldn't quite see clearly when he initially was asked the question. You know, how many of you wear glasses or, well, maybe this is, somebody's going to say it's a personal question. Those of you who are willing to respond. How many of you wear glasses or, yeah, those. How many? Okay, most of us do. You can tell I do. And I told you 3 weeks ago about the story of the glasses. That's another one. Every year or so, and sometimes you drag it out, you've got to go into the doctor's office. And you start, and you got to go through the sight test. I don't know how many of you, any of you get nervous about that, thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to get, you know, stronger lens or whatever. I used to. When I first started wearing glasses, I didn't want to wear glasses. I fought it and fought it, and then I finally gave in. And I needed them. And so I don't worry about that so much. But what about when you get your eyes checked at DMV for your driver's license? You know, when we have those sight tests, we strain to see what we can. I mean, you really want to get it right. And it occurred to me about 5 or 6 years ago, to wait a minute. Doug, why are you trying to guess at these things? That didn't make any sense at all. He's going to give you a lens that's not as strong as it needs to be. You're going to struggle when you read, all because you didn't want him to think that your eyes were as bad as they really were. Now, I've never went through that thought process, but when you think about it, you think, well, no, I've got to get it right this time. And you're straining. Oh, look, you want to get it right, but what the deal is, you want glasses that are going to help you. But it's amazing when you're really trying how sometimes you can make out those letters and those numbers than if you were just passively looking at it. And of course, they have now come to discover that through certain diet and supplements that you can actually exercise your eyes with some conditions and they can improve your eyesight. This is not an advertisement for that either. But that's true. Now, it kind of come back to this issue of you have to want to see. Want to see. Want to. In Psalm 51, I'm not going to turn there. I refer to Psalm 51 probably too much, but it is the best chapter in my estimation in at least all of the scripture that refers to the mindset of a repentant person. It really is quite graphic in a good way. And you find in Psalm 51, King David, this is after Nathan the prophet came to him, after he fully grasped and recognized how wrong he had been, what a horrible sin he had committed. And he asked God many things there, but one of the things he asked him is, you know, to wash me thoroughly. He knew that there were things about him that he probably didn't even see. If you or I want to have our spiritual sight and vision, our understanding better, clearer, we have to let God know that we want that. Oh, I know that God could grant us any amount of understanding for his purposes, but if we want to better ourselves as Christians, God wants us to want to see clearer. As I said at the outset, there's a presumption that you and I need to see more than we see spiritually. And by the way, this is not a sermon as an indictment on all of us in this room. It's something we all need to be aware of. But we have to want to see more spiritually about ourselves, about circumstances, about God's truth and its application to life, all these things. Because if we don't want to see, we won't. We will remain partially blind and stumble along for a while. I want to return to where I started today in Revelation 3, Revelation chapter 3. Because after verse 17, which we read about 45 minutes ago, after verse 17, we find the Apostle Paul, or excuse me, we find Jesus Christ stating here in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. But notice that he talks to the church about buying gold tried in the fire. You could probably make the case, well, this particular group of people or this spiritual condition that's being described here was such that that person or those people to whom this applies were so spiritually off that they were going to have to go through some difficult trials in order to recoup, you know, the spiritual depth that they needed and learn some lessons. Well, I'd suggest that's probably true, but I also believe that the things that enable us to see is when we do go through trials, and we do go through life and the experiences that we have, and we strive to learn from them. Christ wants his church and those of us in it to be strengthened, through our experiences in life, to be strengthened through the trials that we go through. He wants us to see better than we've seen. Now, the spiritual vision issue can be a very personal item for all of us. Because sometimes we're talking about things that relate to our own spirituality, our own spiritual health, or where we are. It's not about being able to now understand, a section of the Bible that you didn't understand, so your spiritual vision's better. Well, that's good. That's a good thing. But often what we're talking about is very personal, so that we can see ourselves where we really are, so that we can appreciate things for what they really should be, how they really should be valued. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I referred to this a bit earlier. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In verse 6, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that does perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." God wants us to value the things we experience, brethren, knowing that that can help us to spiritually see better. There's no way that you can sugarcoat some of the comments that Peter makes, that Paul has made, that Christ has made about trials. They're not pleasant. And sometimes they happen in ways you never thought they would. And you react to things in ways that you never thought you would. And yet we find here something of great value that can come from them, one of which is spiritual vision and understanding. You and I have to want that. We have to want it. You know that Eric that I was referring to earlier, some of you probably know who I'm referring to. Eric is now in his upper 40s. Eric has never regained his sight. Eric's life is one of the most remarkable examples of a person that has gone blind achieving more than a human being could ever dream of. Eric decided when he was 13 or 14 years old to get into wrestling, his eyesight gone, because that's a very tactile sport. He built his upper body strength and ended up getting into rock climbing. And after rock climbing, hiking. And of course, he had to hike with others. Eventually, Eric Weinmeier took on a goal that a person that's sighted would rarely think that they could accomplish. And he first summited Mount McKinley. And then after that, decided he wanted to go for Mount Everest. And Eric Weinmeier is his name, did that. Yes, he did it with a whole troop of others helping him out. If you've done much, if you've looked at many programs on what it takes to summit the highest mountain on the planet, you recognize that it is almost a superhuman feat. But my point in bringing it up is he wanted to accomplish some things with no sight. None. And he did. God gives you and I the ability to see spiritually things that the rest of the world can't see, to understand things that the rest of this world only wishes it could comprehend, and to have answers to some of the difficulties and challenges this world, this country faces that the most powerful leaders on the planet are blind to. God wants us to appreciate that understanding, to grow in that understanding, brethren. We see a time in the future on Isaiah 25. Just a couple more scriptures here. In Isaiah chapter 25, God's looking forward to the time in the future when the whole world will be able to see and understand the truth about what has brought them to their knees, and will have done that at the time of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. Isaiah 25, verse 6. We often read this during the Feast of Tabernacles because we know that it's talking about a time in the future after the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And notice in verse 7, "And he will destroy on this mountain, he will destroy it, the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." That's going to be lifted. People are going to understand. Of course, you and I have the privilege of having the opportunity of helping them understand. But you see, brethren, our time to have that veil lifted, our time to see and to understand, and with that understanding, make decisions and have goals and make choices that will benefit our growth towards becoming more like Jesus Christ. Our opportunity for that is now. That veil's been lifted to a great degree already for you and for me. God wants us to appreciate that and to help develop that. One final scripture, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, of course, is the famous chapter in the Gospels which refer to this topic of parables. And the parables of Jesus Christ are really quite amazing. Some of them are quite long, and some of them are quite short. The parable of the pearl of great price, pretty short parable, but profound in meaning. Notice, though, when Christ was dialoguing with his disciples about this issue of understanding. I want to end with this. Matthew 13, verse 10. And his disciples came to him, and he said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I could just see Peter and the others. It was kind of driving him crazy. Why are you telling these stories? Why? And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you," and he's speaking to those 12, "you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That really didn't satisfy them. Therefore, he said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing," notice this, "seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And that was by design, as Christ said, verse 16. But notice what he said here in verse 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So, brethren, do your eyes, do my eyes actually see spiritually what we need to see? Whether it be the broad understanding and its application to our life and to the future of humanity, of God's great plan, are those items that relate even to our own spiritual growth in our life and the decisions that we make? Do we see? Spiritual blindness is a disease that plagues billions of people. And it still does. And as we just read here in Matthew 13, that's by design. It's by design. But the other thing that's by design is for you and I to see. That's God's will as well. Brethren, let us develop our spiritual vision with God's help so that we can understand clearly the world that we live in, and why it is the way that it is, and what future it has ahead of it, so that we can understand ourselves, where we really are, the resources that we have access to, and the support and help from God and His Word and His Spirit, and yet understanding the areas of our life that need attention and growth, and so that we can have the vision of God's plan and kingdom clearly in our minds. And so that we can all live our lives in light of our vision of that plan.